2 Samuel chapter 12. We're reading the first 14 verses together. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Amen.
From Psalm 51. And we're going to be looking at the early verses of this psalm in particular this morning. One commentator has said about Psalm 51 that it is the best example of repentance in the Old Testament. The best example of repentance in the Old Testament is that of King David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Another commentator, Alec Mateer, said Psalm 51 is the Old Testament's central text on repentance. And so we're going to be looking at repentance this morning. We'll look at the first few verses under the heading of the essence of repentance. What is repentance? And so we can understand what repentance is so that we can repent. And next time I preach in the morning, whenever that will be, we'll look at the second part of the psalm and look at the evidence of repentance. What is the evidence of true repentance? This morning, though, we're going to look at the essence of true repentance. What is at the heart of repentance? It's a word that we use a lot in church circles among Christians, but we want to look at the essence of repentance. So let me read from verse 1. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Interesting what it says, when he went into Bathsheba, it's kind of not very clear. He went in and took another man's wife and made her pregnant, and the prophet comes and addresses that. And what did David say? He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. And we end the reading there at the end of the chapter. This, as I said, is the central text on repentance in the Old Testament. And it can also be seen as a meditation, David's meditation on the events in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and particularly verse 13, where David confesses his sin, and the prophet says to him, "But the Lord has put away or washed away your sin." When you hear that word repentance, what does it mean to you? What if I went out in the street and did a survey, what would people in the street up along here or in the shopping center say repentance is? Well, often don't we teach our children that repentance has the idea of saying sorry? That's what we teach our children. But sorrow or being sorry is not always repentance. I reckon if you went to one of the prisons in Wakehall there and asked a prisoner, "Are you sorry you're in here?" he'd probably say yes. Is that repentance? Or in the Bible, there's a man called Judas. You remember the story of Judas? He betrayed Jesus. And he was spent 3 years with Jesus at close quarters. And Jesus loved him. And Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas later became sorry for betraying Jesus and went back to the people who'd given them the money, the Jewish leaders. And he was sorrowful and he left the money. Was he repentant? Well, it says he went out and hanged himself. He was sorry. But that's not repentance, is it? Repentance does contain within it the idea of sorrow or saying sorry or being sorry. But that by itself is not genuine repentance. Nor is saying sorry the complete idea of repentance in the biblical terminology or concept. So if it's not saying sorry, what about the idea of turning? The idea of turning. When I was younger, I went through the Boys Brigade. I don't know if you know of it in Australia. It's very popular in Northern Ireland. In Belfast, a city of about 300,000, 400,000 people, there are over 120 BB companies attached to churches. And BBE, Boys Brigade, is founded on two great principles, religion, and so you go to Bible class on a Sunday, and discipline, and so you do drill, you do marching on an evening. I don't know if you've ever done drill or marching. After you get your uniform marked, you go and spend half an hour doing drill, and only then can you play soccer or whatever you want to do. But one of the things in drill was we had a very small hall. You'd march up and down, and you got to the end of the wall. You couldn't go anywhere, so you had to mark time, and then you get the command, turn about, turn. People think that's the idea of repentance. It's just turning around. Don't we talk about maybe at the new year when we make all our resolutions about turning over a new leaf? We're going to start again, a new start. Is that what repentance is? Just turning around, just getting our act together and starting again? Is that repentance? Likewise, repentance includes within it the idea of turning, as it does the idea of sorrow. But in and of itself, turning is not all that the concept of genuine biblical repentance contains. So we really just want to look at this confession of David in Psalm 51 and ask, what do you need to understand in order to grasp the essence of true repentance? What is it you need to understand so that you grasp the essence of true repentance? Now, this is not a theological lecture. It's not a systematic theology lecture if you were in a college. But we're looking at a real-life situation. And David is confessing sin. He's repenting based on true events in his life. The first thing, there's really two things you need to understand the essence of repentance. The first thing you need to understand is the true nature of a sinner. Or let's personalize it. You need to understand your nature. You need to understand who you are at your heart. What do you think our society's views is of human beings? We use this phrase, good or bad, whatever those phrases mean. If you went out and did a survey again of whether human beings are good or bad, what do you think most people would say? I've probably shared this since the story with you before. We went to Ashgrove Baptist Church for about 4 years. And at one point, there was a girl who had been a professional person. I can't remember if she was in medicine or something. And she wanted to change course. And so she went back to university to study law. And in her cohort of about 20, 30 students, the first question that they were asked is, how many of you believe people are good or bad? She was the only one in the class who said people are basically at heart bad. Everybody else believed people are basically good at heart. Don't know if you've ever been in a court or if you ever watched sport. When somebody does something wrong, what is their defense? It's not the real me. I'm really a good person. That wasn't really me doing that. You know, there's two sports guys. I know they don't do it in rugby or soccer. They do it in AFL. But you know where they bump each other? I don't know what they do that. Before the match gets started, they're pushing each other and bumping each other. And then maybe one gets a bit angry and he shouts something, a slur at the other guy. And he says, well, that's not the real me. It's just the game. You know, I was getting really worked up. The adrenaline was flowing, and so these words came out, and I didn't really mean it. It's not the real me. I'm really a good person at heart. I don't know if you know anybody in prison. It was just a mistake. It was just a misstep. It wasn't really me. That's why I'm in prison. Or someone might say, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. I'm basically a good person. Or the one I don't like at all, coming from Ireland to Australia, is, you know, he's a cheeky larrikin. Really means he's really a good fellow, you know, but he's just a bit, you know, cheeky. But basically at heart, he's really, really good. These are things that our society believes. But when we look at what David says in this confession, there are three words he uses to describe his nature. You see the first one in verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. David speaks of transgressions. He uses the word again in verse 3, for I know my transgressions. This is a description of sin. This is a description of your nature. We transgress. He actually uses a verb in verse 13 that talks about transgressors, people who, that's what we are. We are people who transgress. When I was a young boy, I used to like playing soccer a lot. Had so many different footballs, we call it, growing up. And on a Saturday or after school, there was a playing field of a local secondary school, and it was all locked down. They had two beautiful soccer pitches and a hockey pitch and rugby pitches up in the grass. And we used to climb over the gate after school or on Saturday mornings. And there was a big sign there, trespassers will be prosecuted. We never were prosecuted. But that's what's contained in this idea of transgression. It's the idea of trespassing, breaking a law, trespassing, going over the law. To transgress, but at its heart, it's deeper than that. It's the idea of rebellion. To be a transgressor is to be a rebel. It's to revolt. It's to offend, even to apostatize. Alec Mateer says rebellion is the willful, responsible refusal of God's way. It's not just breaking God's law, but it's rebelling against God and against His laws. Trespass is a rebellious act. It's a revolt. That is what transgression is. The rebel revolts. He breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness, John said. And it is, yes, a legal matter, but it's a matter of the heart. That's what we are in our heart, not just what we do outwardly. And so David talks about his nature as being one of being a transgressor of transgression. The second word he uses is also, it's in verse 2, it's the word iniquity. He is somebody He is somebody who is iniquitous. We see it again in verse 5 as well as verse 2. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And again in verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So iniquity as well as transgression is what describes us. And the idea of iniquity is the idea of something that's twisted or warped. The idea of in your human nature, from where spring comes from, you're twisted or warped. As somebody, a Bible scholar says, it's the inner warp of the fallen nature. And so in our core being, we are twisted people. We are warped. That is caused by sin. Twistedness or moral perversity, guilt arising from acts that are personal. But also it can be corporate, this twistedness. David, when he talks about his sin in verse 14, talks about blood guiltiness. That is something he did against another person. And it was a corporate act, not just only a little individual sin. I don't know if you know anybody who's difficult. Do you know anybody who you've come across in life who's difficult? And what are you saying there? You're saying they're a twisted individual. They're cantankerous. There's something about them, they're warped. But actually, all of us are twisted. All of us are warped at heart. And you might say, well, it's just the outward actions. He or she doesn't mean it. But a deed is never isolated from its effects in Scripture. The deed and what causes it, the effects of a sinner's heart, our community is what iniquity is. And we can see it in many places in the Scriptures. And David also talks in verse 5 about iniquity as something that comes not just at birth, but at conception. We are born, we are conceived in iniquity. Even lovely little Abigail was a sinner 9.5 months ago. She was conceived in iniquity. We are iniquitous. We are warped. We are twisted in a spiritual sense in our very being from conception. John Blanchard, an English evangelist, tells a story of a man called George Wald. I presume it's Wald, W-A-L-D, and he's German, so I don't know German Dutch very well, but I'm saying George Wald. He was a Nobel Prize winner for psychology in 1967. And listen to what George Wald said once upon a time. This intelligent man in physiology, sorry, not psychology, physiology. He said, "When it comes to the origin of life on Earth, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago," Val said. "But that leads us to the only other conclusion, that of supernatural creation." He goes on to say, "We cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." He will believe a lie. Do you see the twistedness, the warpedness at the core of our being? It will make us accept a lie. Not just George Wald, but all of us. We will accept something that is, we will accept something that's black, we'll say it's white. Any of us are capable of that because of iniquity, this twistedness, this warpedness in our being. And so David says that he's full of transgression and iniquity, and a third word he uses about his own nature is the word sin. He said in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Again at the end of verse 3, "And my sin is ever before me." In verse 4, he says, "Against you only have I sinned." He uses the verb. And the idea of this word sin is the word you know very well. It means to miss the mark. You know, the archer, he fires an arrow and he never hits the target, never mind the bullseye. Always missing the mark. That's the idea of the word sin. And it's this word, it means an offense, a fault, a crime. In verse 13, David talks about he's a sinner. He's one who commits sin. He's an offender. He's a criminal. If you like, he's a target misser. He misses God's standard every time, all the time. God has set a law, a standard for acceptance of relationship with him, and we miss the mark. The specific offense committed in the meaning of this word sin is missing the mark. So what are some of the truths about your nature, my nature, that we take from these three words? We are by nature commit transgression, iniquity, and sin. Well, this is what we are like from conception, not birth. We're not born perfectly and then we sin. We're not born good, and then something happens, or we do something, and then we become sinners, or we do transgressions, break God's law, or become rebels somehow. From conception, we are sinners, iniquitors, transgressors. And this is what we call original sin, and Pastor Craig has taken us through the various creeds and catechisms and confessions dealing with this. We, from conception, are sinners. And did you notice what it said in verse 3? He said, "My sin is ever before me." What do you think he means by that, it's ever before me? He's really saying that sin, the nature of sin, my sinful nature is pervasive. It's a lifelong thing. Even when I'm saved by grace, I still have that fallen nature element. It's lifelong, or sin is inescapable in this life. Sin within. And as he says in verse 4, another thing, another truth is that sin, iniquity, transgression is an offense against God primarily. Yes, David sinned with Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, her husband, but primarily his sin was against the Lord. We are sinners against God. It is with God that we have to do. Another lesson we can learn is that sin has effects on the sinner, but on others as well. Think of Psalm 51. It affected Bathsheba. It affected Uriah. It affected David's children that were yet to be born. The child that was born to David and Bathsheba died. And there were many other consequences within the family of David. And the great truth of Scripture, of course, is this, that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Great King David sinned on this occasion. But this applies to you and me. 1 Kings 8:46, it tells us that everyone is a sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read in 1 John chapter 1, didn't we, that we need forgiveness. And so what is the most basic truth of all of this for how you see yourself? See yourself as you truly are. Let me read Proverbs. In Proverbs 20 and verse 9, it asks a question. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one can say that. And we need to be warned, don't we? In an earlier psalm, in Psalm 7, in verse 12, it says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. If we do not repent, if we are unrepentant people, if we do not admit that we are transgressors, iniquitors, and sinners, and repent of that, then we will taste God's judgment. We will suffer God's judgment. And all sinners are commanded to repent. Do you remember when John the Baptist came preaching? Repent. Or when Jesus came, repent and believe for the kingdom of God. Or Paul throughout the book of Acts. Remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching? And he said, he preached the gospel. Do you remember the reaction of the people? It said they were cut to their heart and cried out, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. And we see it with Paul before Agrippa and many other places in the book of Acts. Repent is the message. All sinners are commanded to repent. And you and I are sinners like David. And we'll see maybe just in a little while that it's not just about saying sorry, it's not just about trying to clean up our act, but it's about having a genuine repentance. A genuine repentance will produce fruit in our life. And so as we look at David here, the first thing we see is the nature of man and woman, your nature, my nature. We are transgressors by nature. We are twisted iniquitors by nature. We are sinners by nature. But in seeing that, when we come and admit that, that is what drives us or leads us to repentance. Shorter Catechism, answer 87 says this, repentance is the saving grace whereby, listen, a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God and with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin. This is what you need to understand. This is what you need to believe is true of you. That you are a sinner and that you have sin and transgression and iniquity. And it's when you take that step under the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that you begin to move towards repenting. David exemplifies the truth that he had truly grasped. He was a sinner and he needed to repent. That's what this psalm teaches us. We shouldn't be sitting in judgment on David, but we should see, look, he sees who he is and commend him for that. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan of New England, said that one evidence that grace is not present is that there is no abiding sense of sin. If you do not have an abiding sense of sin, it is evidence that you are not the Lord's. But one evidence of grace is that you have an abiding sense of your own sin. And so the first thing we see there is the nature of man, of David, your nature. Those three words, transgression, iniquity, sin. But the second thing that will drive us to repentance is to see the nature of God. And that's what David sees here. He looks at God's nature. God's nature. And there's two aspects to God's nature he deals with in these opening verses of this psalm. He first looks at, he speaks about the person of God, who God is. And again, there are three descriptions of who God. So it's not a complete systematic theology, but there are three descriptions of the person of God here. We see in verse 1, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Now, it looks like there are only two words in there, the word mercy and steadfast love. But there are actually three different words describing the person of God. And the first word, which is translated mercy in the ESV, "Have mercy on me, O God," is actually the word grace. God is a God of grace. And although it's translated in most English versions of mercy, as Ralph Davies says, the very root carries the idea of to show grace. The word translated mercy, first mercy translation there, is to show grace. Or as one says in the New American Standard Version, "Show grace to me, O God," is a better translation. Or, "Be gracious to me, O God." Another translation somebody has is, "Grant me your grace, O God." The meaning of this word means to bend down, to stoop. I don't know if you've ever bent down to stoop to serve someone. It's to bend down and stoop in kindness. It means to favor someone. Do you remember when we were going through Genesis, the earlier chapters, what it said about Noah in Genesis 6, verse 8? It says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. Or as someone says, grace found him. And you know that grace is God's love. It's God's undeserved love. God's unearned goodness shown towards us, shielding us from his wrath even. And that's what it says here. Have grace on me, or be gracious to me, O God. The second thing it says about the person of God is that God is a God of steadfast love, not only a God of grace. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Again, this is translated in various ways in different English translations. The NIV has your unfailing love. King James and New King James have loving kindness. NASV, New American, has faithfulness. So why are there these differences in English translations? Well, there's kind of overlap in ideas. It's hard to encapsulate one idea in one word in our English language. We're trying to grasp the unity of God in a word. We can't do that. But this idea of steadfast love speaks of the covenant love of God. God's love for his people. Haven't we been reading and studying about God's covenant love in Genesis? And God has a love because he's chosen a people and he has a relationship. And it is what his attitude, his character towards them, his nature is one of steadfast love. He has loved them. And so this steadfast love is the unchanging love of God. It never changes. God's attitude to his people is one of unchanging love. Just as grace speaks to us of undeserved love, so steadfast love speaks to us of unchanging love. Just as an aside, how do you think David would have felt about that? But after this sin, God was a God of grace. He had received undeserved love and unchanging love. God still loved him. As Derek Kidner, the commentator, said, David would have felt this. David knows that he still belongs. David knows that he still belongs to God. And so we see in God, he's a God of grace, a God of steadfast love. And then in the end of verse 1, we see again the word mercy, according to your abundant mercy. This is the word compassion. God is a God of compassion. Some translations have compassion. Others have New King James, and King James have the multitude of your tender mercies, trying to encapsulate what this word means. It's not the same word abundant mercy is not the same word as have mercy earlier in the verse. It's a different word. The first word speaks of grace, and this word speaks of compassion. Massive compassion, overflowing compassion, as Dale Ralph Davies says. This is our God. This is his nature. It is one of love for his own people. His love is undeserved. It is unchanging. It is passionately overflowing, warm and tender. That is the love of God. We're only scratching the surface of it. And so what can we learn from that? Well, it says in Romans 2 and verse 4, this is what it says. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is a kind God, a compassionate God, a God of grace and abundant love and steadfast love. Why? In order to lead you to repentance. In order to lead you and I to repentance. Or what about 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is a patient God, a loving God, a tender and merciful God to us, that we might reach repentance. Think of Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. What do you read? What do we read of there? We read of a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son, a father coming in love and embracing him. And so we see that one thing that will drive us to repentance is to see God as he really is, the God of grace and steadfast love and compassion, the person of God. But David also talks about the power of God. The person of God speaks of who God is, but he also speaks about the power of God, what God can do for you in your sin. And again, just as in your nature, and just as in the person of God, there are three descriptions David uses, three words to describe the power of God, what God can do for you. He says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. That's what God can do. God can blot out transgression. Again, he uses the word in verse 9, blot out my iniquities. And so God is a God who can blot out sin, iniquity, transgression. I don't know if you, I'm not a tech head at all, but, and I have deleted files in the past. Do you ever delete files and you can't get them back? That's what this word blot out means. It means to lose something, to completely rub it out of existence. You never get it back. Now, I know if you're tech, you can go and get it off the hard drive, but you know what I mean. This idea of blotting them out means to delete something, to eradicate it completely. In the Bible, this idea of blotting out is a strong word. It tells us in places that the fallen world will be blotted out. It will be eradicated. It will be obliterated. It tells us in the Bible, in Exodus and in Psalm 69 and in Revelation 3:5, that the unrepentant man will be erased from God's book. He'll be blotted out of God's book. But the positive side is that transgressions can be wiped out, can be blotted out. Isaiah 43, 25 and 44 too. You know that passage in Micah at the end where it says God has thrown all of our sins into the deepest sea? And I had a friend who was a Bible teacher, Bible class teacher, who sat under, and he used to say, and God's got a big sign there that says, no fishing. No fishing. They're in the deepest sea, and they are blotted out, eradicated. And that's what God does, David says. He blot out my transgressions, blot out my iniquities. He goes on to say, a second word is wash. Wash me. Not only blot out, but in verse 2 he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Again in verse 7 he uses the word, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I don't know if you can remember, I can just about remember grandparents or parents using, they didn't have washing machines, and they used to have to scrub clothes, and the dye was right into the fibers, and they would scrub, 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 scrub. And that's what this word wash means. It means to scrub with soap, to do the hard work, to require, we talk, don't you want to clean something well, to do a deep clean. Not just clean the surface. You're going to do a deep clean. That's what this idea of washing is. And of the 51 occurrences of it in the Old Testament, 31 are in Leviticus and 8 are in Numbers. In other words, right at the heart of the whole sacrificial system is to obliterate sin, to wash it away. And do you know that the church of Jesus Christ are a washed people? Isn't that what it says in Ephesians 5 and 26? Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water and the word. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, you are washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Sin's garments are washed by the blood of Christ, we read in the Bible. When we see those believers in heaven in Revelation, they are those whose robes are white, washed in the blood of Christ. It doesn't make sense. It's blood and washing. And we read in Titus 3, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit's washing of regeneration. You see, God, Father, Son, and Spirit can wash away your sin. Not only does God blot out sin, David tells us, and wash away sins, the other word, the third word he uses is that he can cleanse me. Cleanse me. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. Again in verse 7, purge me of hyssop and I shall be clean. I shall be clean. You know, in the scriptures, the picture that is used of leprosy, bodily, this physical ailment. And you remember the leper who came to Jesus in Luke's gospel in chapter 5? It said, he came and said, Lord, cleanse me. And what do we read? Well, it said, Jesus reached out, touched the leper, and he was immediately cleansed. It's a picture for us of what can happen spiritually. And not only are the church a washed people, they're also a cleansed people. Did you hear it in Ephesians 5, 26? Jesus also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word. They are cleansed as well as a washed people. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning you just confessed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the blotting out, the washing, the cleansing of sins. And the triune God, in his person and in his power, works to deal with sin. He can do that. He can do that. In verse 7, when it says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, that's kind of like a request. It's a request. And that's how it's often translated. But it can be translated as a statement. It says, you will wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's more than just a desire. It can be a truth. And it's based on what the Lord has done. Shorter Catechism again said, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, That's our nature. But did you see how it went on? And apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We see God who, as he is and what he can do, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God and with full purpose of endeavor after new obedience. The essence of repentance is knowing who you are and knowing who God is in his person and in his power. So let me just finish by addressing you as an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever this morning, and then a word to believer. If you're an unbeliever this morning, there are twins in the New Testament. There's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are inseparable twins. As Kevin DeYoung has said, if only one of faith and repentance is mentioned, if only one of faith and repentance is mentioned, the other is assumed. And DeYoung says this: you can't really believe without repenting, and you haven't really repented if you don't believe. These two go together. And even if one isn't mentioned, you know, when the Philippian jailer cried out, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your family." You take within that believe, you take in believe and repent. Repent and believe. Those two things go together always. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, as we saw. But faith in Jesus Christ is also a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And so, if you're an unbeliever, you need to admit your sinfulness. You need to admit you're a transgressor, a rebel at heart, twisted in your nature, and you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and rely on him, because he is powerful and able to do that. It says in Acts 11 that God granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life, even Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 7, it said, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death." One of the great early church fathers, maybe one of the greatest theologians of all time in the church, was Augustine. And do you know of his conversion experience? These are his words. And not just so much the words, see the feeling, the reality in his heart that he felt about his sin as he penned these words. He said, "I flung myself down, how I know not, under a certain fig tree, giving free course to my tears, and not indeed in these words, yet to this effect spake I much unto thee. But thou, O Lord, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? O remember not against me former iniquities, for I felt I was enthralled by them. Why not now? Why is this not the hour to end my uncleanness?" And he was weeping and in the most bitter contrition of heart, and he heard this voice of a young child said, "Take up and read, take up and read." And Augustine says, "So restraining the torrent of my tears, I rose up, interpreting in no other way than a command to me from heaven to open the book and to read the first chapter I should light upon." And he goes on to say, When I arose thence, I grasped open and in silence read that paragraph on which my eyes felt. And he read Romans 13:13-14. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And instantly, as the sentence ended, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. That was the conversion of Augustine. But did you not just hear what happened? Did you hear how he felt? And his sins, he was drenched in tears, and he couldn't find escape, and he cried out to God, and then he read the word of God. And he understood who God was in his grace and love and compassion. And he threw himself upon Christ. And he had that relief from his sin. Are you an unbeliever today? You need to come to the Lord. You need to come in your sin and admitting all of that. But throw yourself upon him, because he can blot out. He can wash. He can cleanse. Rest on Christ and his finished work. and you will be the Lord's. Let me finish my word to those of you who are believers this morning. You know that kind of joke we have? Everybody knows the first of the shorter catechism. Well, it's in Presbyterian circles. We have this joke that everybody knows the first shorter catechism. And it's a bit like Luther's 95 theses. If you know it, do you know any of them? We talk about nailing them to the door. We'll be looking at that in a couple of months' time. But do you know them? Maybe you know the first one. This is the first of Luther's thesis that he pinned on the door. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not just at the beginning of your Christian life, but the whole life of a believer is to be one of repentance. As Kevin DeYoung has said, repentance is necessary to becoming a Christian, and it is necessary in living as a Christian. John the Baptist, when he cried out, "Repent," he also said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Paul, when he preached to Agrippa, said that you should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. And maybe the best example we can have is of David himself. The same David who you read of in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 in 2 Samuel is the David who committed those sins and broke every law there was to break in 2 Samuel 11. As Dale Ralph Davies said, though, David does not excuse his sin in verse 5 here in this chapter, but he explains it. You see, there was hope for David. David cried out to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "Yes, but the Lord has put away your sin." Didn't mean everything was hunky-dory and just nice and easy, but he was a forgiven man. He repented truly, and he was forgiven. And so if you have sinned this morning, remember, realize that in God's character, how do you think David would have felt? As we said, Kidner said, David knows that he still belongs. Are you a sinner this morning, even as a saved by grace? You still belong. You need to repent and come to the Lord. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Let us pray. Lord, we do not judge David. We know our own hearts. We know, as Calvin used to say, that our hearts are idol factories producing idols. So they are also, Lord, places of sin, iniquity, and transgression. For those of us who know you, Lord, we want to thank you for your grace towards us, for your steadfast love that means we still belong, that you have washed us and cleansed us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to be people who are repentant throughout our life, but knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all our sin. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit for that washing of regeneration to cleanse us and bring us to yourself. May you help each one of us, O Lord, to produce fruits in accordance with repentance. May we live to your glory until we go to be with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.